Gospels, and we are continuing our look in the book of Acts. We are in Acts. We're going to finish up chapter six. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. You can find it in the church Bible in front of you if you haven't brought one or are looking on your phone. Person who gets there first, please shout out a page number really loudly. 774. All right, so we are on page 774. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Give you a little minute to get there. I get a drink of water. All right, so as you remember, we are looking at the book of Acts as the record of how the early church showed that it loved Jesus. The Gospels are a record of how Jesus loves the church, how Jesus died to offer forgiveness and reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, and now those that receive it respond in love. And that's what we're going to be looking at, especially today in Acts chapter 6. Just a little recap for 2 weeks ago, since it was a little while ago. There's this guy named Stephen who was picked with six other brothers to help distribute resources to widows. And now it picks up his story in verse 8. So let's read a little bit of that together. Follow along as I read it. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Oppression arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up to against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Now, the synagogue of the freedmen, those were probably Jewish slaves or exiles that had been freed and came back to Jerusalem, but they were Greek-speaking, most likely, and so they were separate. And it's probably, quite possibly, was the synagogue that Stephen belonged to, right? They're all still Jewish, so they go to synagogue like nice Jewish boys, and so this is probably the synagogue that he went to, and they're causing trouble for him. Verse 11, then they secretly persuade some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against his holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now Stephen is brought into trial by the Jewish leaders for kind of trumped up charges that look pretty much exactly like the charges that were brought against Jesus when Jesus was brought to trial. You know, they can't really say much bad about him. The only thing they can say is, well, we heard Jesus say he was going to tear down the temple and build it back up again. So that's the only thing they can bring Stephen into. You know, Stephen's preaching that Jesus said he was going to tear down the temple. And so they have him on charges just like they charged Jesus with. Now, Stephen stands up and gives this amazing defense, and it's the longest speech in the whole book of Acts. You can see it takes up all of chapter 7. It's humongous, and we don't have time to read it because probably we'd be spending the whole time just reading it instead of talking about it. But let's read a little bit about it and just see what Stephen's talking about. See, just get a glimpse of what the gist is. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Let's skip down a little bit to verse 20. Back up to 19. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Then Moses heard this. He fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over to look more closely. He heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear. It did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." I'll skip down a little bit more. Skip down to verse 41. At this time, they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifice to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan and the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet said, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?'" Now, it might seem like a very kind of tedious kind of snapshot through kind of Old Testament history, which would be really, maddening for the leaders to hear, because you know they're the ones that teach the law. They're the ones that teach everyone what happened in in Israel's history. And here you have, you know, this upstart Greek-speaking dude, Stephen, who wants to tell them how Israel's history goes. But Stephen kind of crafts this this speech very meticulously. He highlights four different people. He starts with Moses. He tells how God met Moses and called him out of a land and brought him to the land of the promise and promised him the land even though he didn't actually take hold of the land. And then secondly, Joseph. As Joseph is mistreated by his brothers and he's sent down to Egypt, and how God takes care of his people in Egypt. And then he brings up the story of Moses, how God raises up a deliverer for them in Egypt and then brings them through the desert to Mount Sinai to meet with God on Mount Sinai. And then he fast forwards a little bit to David and Solomon in building the temple. Now, these four stories have two things in common. Well, it's one main thing and then a minor point on the side. The major point is all these stories do not happen in Israel. Right? Now, what are the charges brought against Stephen? He's talking against the temple and against the law. Right? Because the Jewish people are very proud of their land. They've got the land, they've got the temple. This is where God is. Right? God meets us here because we have this temple. We have this sacred space. We've got this special promised land. And because we have this promised space, God's presence is going to be with us. You know, we're going to be safe. We're going to be protected. We'll have God's blessing on us. And Stephen says, no, that's not right. And he brings these four stories of people who met with God outside of the promised land. So Stephen's trying to pointing the finger back at the Jewish leaders. And he's kind of putting them on trial now. He's saying, you're saying I'm speaking against this holy place. And he's pointing back, farther back in the Old Testament. He says, you know, your idea of this holy place is, you know, beyond anything that our forefathers had. That God met with his people anywhere. He met with Abraham before there was a promised land. He met with Joseph in Egypt. He met with Moses in the desert. And even when Solomon built the temple, God said, you know, what kind of temple are you going to build me that the God that made the entire universe is going to dwell in a building? And yet the Jewish leaders had settled into this kind of idolatry of a building, of a land, that we have this place, so God's presence must be with us. God's blessing must be with us. You know, sometimes we can fall into this, that we, you know, because we have a building, because we, you know, go to church, or even because we live in America, the land of the free, the land blessed by God. Therefore, God must bless us. But that is not the case. That is not the case, because it's not we have this sacred space and therefore we have God's presence. It's highlighted in the story of Moses. Where God is, that's holy ground. This building is nothing special, right? But it's holy ground because God meets us here. Because we choose this place to worship God. We choose this place to show our love and our devotion and meet together and to meet with God. And so this is our holy place. But the building itself is nothing special. This country itself is nothing special. God can meet with us anywhere. What's more important is God's presence. The other kind of underlining thread is rejection. Just like Joseph was rejected by his brothers, just like Moses was rejected by his people, so too the Jewish people were rejecting God's word. And so that's what Stephen starts saying in verse 51. Let's read that. "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Wow, Stephen has such power. He's on trial by the biggest, the brightest, the most authoritative leaders of his time, and they're charging him with something, and he's turning around, and he's able to say to the whole assembly, you know, he's just one person, right? Before, there were like 12 disciples. They were all together, you know, the kind of like power in numbers, but Stephen's all by himself, surrounded by the whole congregation of leaders, and he's taking their finger, they're wagging at him, and he's pointing it right back to them. And he's saying, "You are the one who is being disobedient. You're the one who don't believe Moses. You're the one who's disrespecting the law and the prophets." It's pretty amazing. Verse 54. "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him." I don't know if you've ever been so angry that your teeth kind of grind together. I don't know. You see it in like cartoons where Bugs Bunny gets someone so angry, and so they, the teeth grind together and like sparks fly everywhere. It's kind of the story here. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now that would have really struck a chord with them, because just a little while ago, Jesus was in front of the same people and he said, "You're going to see the Son of Man standing at the right side of the Father." And here Stephen is and he says, "Oh, I see it. It came true. Don't you see it?" And they're going to completely lose their minds at this point in time. Verse 57, "At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him." I mean, can you imagine that picture? Grown men with, the nice beards. And have you ever seen the ultra-Orthodox Jews? The solemn people, they got the big beards and nice robes and the fringes. And here they are covering up their ears going, "La, la, 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 I can't hear you." That's crazy. "And they rushed him, they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. When they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death." Now, what I want to focus in on for our remaining time is verse 56, where Stephen says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In this situation, God gives Stephen grace. And I believe everyone that goes through tough times, if you look to God, God is going to give you grace. Right? Not just the grace that he gives when he gives forgiveness of sins, but grace to get through situations. So this is what Stephen needs in his time of persecution, his time of suffering, when he's being, pulled out and people are attacking him, verbally, physically. God gives him grace. And grace takes the form of this vision of seeing the Son of Man, that's Jesus. And I believe it's the only place outside of the Gospels where anyone that is not Jesus refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. He says, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the grace that God is giving to Stephen in his time of need, in his time of suffering, in his time of persecution. He sees Jesus. He sees the one that he loves most. He's on trial. He's on trial. And this is the grace that God gave him. Let's flip over to Hebrews. Or you can just wait for me to read it or find it. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, Jesus, he, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus, the Son of God, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, is interceding on our behalf. Not just Stephen, everyone who comes to God through Jesus, Jesus is interceding on your behalf. This is the grace and the comfort that he gives when we go through hard times. Jesus is on your side. He's interceding for you. And when someone's interceding, he's coming between you and the obstacle. He's coming between you and the suffering. And so when Stephen's on trial, he sees Jesus. And so imagine this is a courtroom, right? This is a courtroom. Stephen's on trial. The prosecution has brought their false witnesses in. And Stephen is given this vision of Jesus. And it says he's standing. Nowhere else do we see Jesus standing. Every time it says Jesus is the right hand of God, he's sitting. But in this case, he's standing. Why? Because the witness for the defense has arrived. Jesus, Son of God, who is given authority by God to judge the whole world, has stood up in Stephen's defense. This is the grace that God has given him. Stephen doesn't even look at all the people going completely out of their minds, bonkers, with anger. He sees his comfort. He sees his intercessor. He sees his witness stand up on his behalf before God. And he knows he's not guilty. That's the comfort. That's the comfort that we can have. Even if God doesn't give you a vision of it that you see visually. When you go through those tough times, Jesus is interceding on your behalf. So we don't need to worry about the attacks. We don't need to worry about what people say about us. Whether it's our coworkers, our friends, our family. It doesn't matter what trumped up charges people say. Our witness on our behalf is Jesus. And he's ready to testify for us before God. The other grace that God gives in Stephen's situation is not only the grace to get through suffering, but also dying grace. And this is difficult because God just saved all the apostles back in Acts chapter 6. Oh, it's chapter 5. He just saved all the apostles from death. They locked him in, the leaders locked, the same leaders, they locked him out of prison. Angel came, delivered them out of prison, and then they came. They went back in the temple proclaiming the good news about Jesus. They came forgiven sins, and then they get brought back in, and all they do is get beat up really bad, and they're still praising God. And their lives are spared. And now here's this guy, Stephen, and he comes, and he's been put to death. Why does God save one and not the other? Before we answer that question, let's see what grace God gives Stephen through the suffering that leads even to death. I'm going to read another passage from Hebrews. I'm really feeling it. We should preach through Hebrews next. I'm bringing Hebrews up so often. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured death. For the joy, for the glory, for the glory that would be Jesus, Jesus endured death, humiliating, painful agony on the cross on our behalf for the future glory. And so in the time of Stephen's death, as the stones are coming at him, as the people are being really mad, really angry, and look at Stephen's attitude. It's amazing, kind of. It would make a great movie kind of scene, cinematography. You get the anger of the Jewish leaders, and then you get the peacefulness of Stephen, kind of contrasting, going back and forth. But as the stones are flying at Stephen, and as his bones are breaking, as the flesh is ripped off his body, as the life is leaving his earthly flesh, sees Jesus. And he sees, because Jesus suffered and died for him, for the joy set before him, for glory, so Stephen is going through the same thing. And so God gives him dying grace to focus his eyes on the cross, to focus his eyes on the Savior, to focus his eyes on the one that loves him the most, so that his life is, it's not wasted. It's just that the love of Jesus is so much greater than even his own life. I heard a speaker from the old communist regime in Romania, back. It's been a long time since Iron Curtain fell, but Romania used to be under communist rule, and under communist rule, they didn't allow any form of religion. And so it was one Romanian pastor spoke up against the government, spoke out for Jesus, and they put him in prison, put him under arrest, and they tried to do whatever they could to get him to recant, to say, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean it. There's no God, there's no Jesus, I was completely wrong. And so they would use any means possible. And they bring him out in the middle of the night, interrogate him, threaten his life, threaten his family. It's brutal, brutal stuff. And so one day, he was being interrogated. And I guess the interrogation wasn't going that well. Because the interrogator was very frustrated. And he brought out a gun. And he pointed the gun at this pastor. The pastor's name is Joseph San. And he pointed the gun at Pastor Joseph. He said, most people fear me. You should fear me, because don't you know I have the power of life and death over you? I can kill you. And Joseph San just replied, your greatest threat, your greatest power is to kill me. But when I die, I go to glory. You can't threaten me with glory. You can't threaten me with glory. That was his point of view. And as believers, as people that Christ has redeemed, that's the greatest threat this world has to offer. It's like threatening a kid with ice cream. You better clean your room. You better behave, or I am going to give you ice cream. That doesn't make any sense. As Christians, threatening with death should make the same amount of sense. You can't threaten me with glory. You kill me, I got to be with the Father in eternal glory and happiness. That's ice cream with a cherry on top. You can't threaten me with that. And so here Stephen is being stoned, and he's dying. But yet he knows, just like the thief on the cross, today I'm going to be with my Savior in paradise. Dying grace, and also grace to live through suffering. Now, one final point before we close, and I want to make this very clear, because there's I don't want to fall into the trap of kind of moralizing the story, that we need to be, you know, we need to take a stand, just like Stephen. I don't know if you guys ever heard that song. I've never actually sung it, but I've heard about it. It's always been in those kind of cheesy hymnals. Dare to be like Daniel, or dare to be a Daniel. But it's like, dare to be a Daniel, dare to take a stand. Okay, I'm glad we didn't really sing that hymn. But there's this hymn, and just like the story of Daniel, we do not want to take away from this story, dare to be like Stephen. Dare to take a stand. Dare to you know, put our foot down for what's right. Not that that's not a good thing to do, but that's not the point of the story. Because the whole point of the story is not Stephen taking a stand. The whole point of the story is God. But the whole story behind it is Stephen's inner life. And so we don't want to just say, be like Stephen, you know, have an external life that's like Stephen. You know, emulate him in your actions. Because you're not gonna. You're not gonna be able to. This is why Luke, which is a writer of Acts, has brought so much attention to the character of Stephen. Chapter 6, verse 5, that we read 2 weeks ago. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. He goes out of his way to bring up who Stephen is. Because it's vitally important to understand who Stephen was on the inside before we understand what he did on the outside. Because there's no point saying, emulate Stephen's actions. Because that's not the main point. That's not the main story. The main story is the inside. We can't expect to have the outside without having the inside first. So instead of saying, dare to be like Stephen, we should be saying, you know, we should be having the relationship of Stephen. We should be having the spiritual walk of Stephen. That's what's important. Yes, God might call us to do something amazing, like die for him, or he might do something, you know, just call us to something little, just, you know, to share the gospel with someone. But what's important is on the inside. That's what the gospel is always bringing us back to, what's on the inside. If we want to, the story we should get from this is let's be people. Let's be men and God. Let's be men and women that are full of the Spirit, full of grace, that are so close to Jesus that no matter what comes at us, you know, we look like Jesus. I see how Stephen reacted. He reacted in the same way as Jesus. He talked like Jesus. He spoke like Jesus. He said the same things when he was dying. Lord, take my spirit. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You can't have that without having the inside relationship. You can't have that without having a deep connection, a deep relationship with Jesus. I said that was the last thing, but I remembered I did not answer the question. Why did Stephen die? Let's finish the passage. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. God has an amazing plan, which we do not often see. And especially when we go through times of suffering, we don't see the plan. We can't see the forest through the trees. Pretty much no one can. But the reason why Luke has included this is to give us, he can give us kind of a bird's eye view. He can tell us why this thing's happened. And so he saved the apostles, God saved the apostles from death so they could proclaim God's word. And God's word went out and God's kingdom grew. People came to faith and put their faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. And here Stephen died, and what was the effect of Stephen's death? Persecution. Now that doesn't sound like a good thing, but it's probably the most important thing to happen in the life of the early church so far. Because Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and all the earth. But up to here, they're just in Jerusalem. They're just in Jews. They're just talking to Jews. They haven't gone anywhere. With the death of Stephen, everyone gets dispersed. Everyone scatters. And with them, through the whole of the known world, believers in Christ go. And everywhere they go, they bring Christ with them. And the word of God spread. So Stephen's death is the beginning of the first missionary movement, really. And it left a lasting impression on a young man named Saul, which we will get to later in the book of Acts. Stephen's death was a thing that Saul could not get out of his head. So God will use your suffering, just like God used sufferings, Stephen's death, or the apostles' suffering. Most likely in this country, it's not going to end in death. But God will use your suffering. You might not know how or why, but God will use it, even if it's just to increase your faith and deepen your relationship with him. Right. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your servant Stephen. Lord, this monster of a man of faith. Lord, we don't even know whether we ourselves would be able to stand up against so many leaders and be faithful to your calling to preach your word and to share Jesus. Or in the face of opposition, whether we would be able to proclaim that Jesus does save, or whether we would just collapse under the pressure. But Lord, we pray that you would build us up from the inside. Lord, strengthen our relationship with you. Let us be known as men and women, boys and girls that are strong and full of faith and the Spirit of God. And Lord, when those difficult times come, Lord, send your grace. Give us your grace. Lord, we know you will. Lord, but we ask anyways because you are our Father and you delight to hear the requests of your children. Lord, send your grace in the midst of our sufferings. Show us Jesus defending us. Show us Jesus standing up on our behalf, that we are not alone in the suffering. And Lord, if, God forbid, if any of us get called to even to give their lives, Lord, give that dying grace as well. Eyes focused upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And for the joy set before him endured the cross, that we may too endure our cross for the sake of glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.